All right, 2 Corinthians 5, if you'll take your Bible and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been working our way through verses 14 through 21 the past couple weeks, a lot more slowly than I thought. Actually, it wasn't the plan exactly, but sometimes it's helpful to go through a passage quickly. You can see some things that way, and sometimes it is good to go more slowly, especially when there's so much to think about, and we're obviously taking that second approach. Even today, we're only going to look at one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is our text. And you can see that there's a lot there, even just reading it quickly like that. Like, for example, there's a therefore, which is an inference, and that means we have to look at the verses that go before it. And then there is a role or a job that takes some thinking about. What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? And then there's a description of how that job is accomplished, and it's really heavy. Like, wow, that's what's going on. God is making an appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ. And then there's this message at the end, what is said, be reconciled to God. And you have to ask, who is he talking to and how do they do that? Which is why we're going slow. We have some work to do for sure. But if you've been coming the past couple weeks, even though we're looking at all these deep truths like that, you know at least that the subject we've been talking about is pretty straightforward, because we've been talking about evangelism and discipleship, looking at Paul as an example and talking about a lifestyle of seeking God's glory and other people's good. And we've been doing that just because I was hoping at the beginning of the year to motivate us to be excited about living on mission for Jesus. This is a big part of what the church is about, evangelism and discipleship. And yet, even though it's so clear, go and make disciples, that command is not complicated. It is easy to drift. How many people here feel like it's easy to be distracted from that mission? I know I do, and I'm a pastor. I think the move back to America has been challenging for me in some ways. There's just so many things going on. It's easy to get distracted as individuals and even as a church. You start out focused, and a little while later, you look at your life or you look at your church, and you're like, whoa, what are we doing here? Are we just getting together? Or are we making disciples? Is that a priority? And really, hopefully, you ask that, because sometimes you don't even notice that you've drifted. And that's when it gets scary. It's not really part of your life. You're not working at making it part of your life. And yet, how you're living makes sense to you somehow. That's the worst. But it's definitely possible, even for people coming to church. And that's why we need reminders. This is what God's done in the gospel. This is how we should respond. This is how we should live. This really is the normal Christian life. And basically, what I want to do today is give you another reminder about the importance of continuing to think like a Christian about living like a Christian, about prioritizing making disciples and evangelizing, because I believe it is surprisingly easy to think like a non-Christian about the Christian life and not even really realize it. That's going to be my point. But to show you that, you're going to need to look at this verse from a bit of a different angle than you might normally instinctively approach it, because Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And if you're like me, You probably put yourself in the position of Paul as you read that, without even really thinking about it. You might call that the main character syndrome. In other words, you identify with the we at the start. And this time, there are some good reasons for that, because I don't think what Paul is saying is totally unique to Paul, which is why he says we, and why he doesn't use a word like apostle either, which when he does use it is an office that we know belonged to Paul and the other 12 men back then. And so if you wanted to limit this to something true only for them, he could have said, therefore, we are apostles, but he says, we are ambassadors instead. And that's something we definitely all are, too, as Christians. And we're going to lean into that in a minute. But let's begin by reading this not as the one writing the letter, but as the ones reading it. Because there is a we in this verse, but there's also a you. And it's not at the beginning. Paul doesn't say, therefore, you are ambassadors, though he could have. But he doesn't, because he's doing something just a little different in this verse. And so he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, but then says at the end, we beg you. And who is the you that he's going to command? I think it makes sense, obviously, if you were hearing this letter read out loud and Paul said you, that you would think he was talking about you, or at least some of the people sitting there hearing the letter with you. Since it's a big group, it might not be you individually. And since you knew this letter would have been read different places, it might not only be the people there that day that he's talking about. But you would imagine it would be at least some of you that he's begging and pleading with and commanding. Paul's talking about his approach to ministry here and the approach of the other believers with him when he says, we are. And he's talking about that to the Corinthians for a reason, which is why he says, we beg you. That's what's going on in this passage. And really what's been going on since the end of chapter 2, at least. Paul's explaining himself because he wants the Corinthians to think like he does. And that's why we can pretty quickly go to, hey, be like Paul, because he definitely does want them to look at the Christian life the way he does, but his approach is a little more indirect, at least here, because he's not really giving a command to be an ambassador, but describing, we are ambassadors. And he's giving this simple description of his approach to life because there were people in that congregation who were questioning it, who were like, what is Paul doing, suffering like this to take the gospel out? Why is he doing that? And you can see Paul responding to that all throughout the book, actually. But even the next chapter makes clear that's what's going on here, because there's a chapter break, I know. It's chapter 6. But the first verse begins how? And, which means that it's connected. He's continuing on. And giving the next command after be reconciled to God. He says, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so clearly there's some concern here for the Corinthians. We're pleading with you on behalf of God, and we're working together with God because we want you to be reconciled, and we don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. And yet why would he feel like he needs to do that if he's writing a church? I mean, these are people saying they're Christians that he's telling to be reconciled with God and not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so what's the problem? The problem, if you keep reading, seems to be Paul and what he's having to go through to evangelize and make disciples, in particular how difficult it was, and the fact that it didn't seem powerful or impressive but looked weak. And that was an especially big problem for the Corinthians, because of certain things their culture told them about success and about what important people were like. And you could read 1 and 2 Corinthians to see that, and it could be its own sermon. But for now, I just want you to stop and imagine that for a minute, because it's kind of amazing, actually. Because here Paul is, enduring all kinds of hardships, distress, beatings, imprisonments, sleeplessness, hunger, shame, so that other people can know Jesus. And yet there are people in this church, listen to me now, there are people in this church who would say they're followers of Christ, they're Christians, and yet they're not sure about Paul, some of them, or at least they're open to people who are doubting Paul's approach to life because of that. You hear me? Not because of Bible verses or theology, but because of non-Christian ways of thinking that were common in their culture. And that's a warning, big time. I mean, you could look at this, I suppose, and think the Corinthians were so unusual and nobody else would be tempted the way they were. But I think we should look at this and see it as a warning. Here is this church with people who are part of it, who have been so influenced by their culture that they look at Paul, who's out there doing just what he's supposed to be doing to fulfill the responsibilities God has given him, and they're suspicious because they're not thinking like Christians as they think about the Christian life. They're thinking like non-Christians, which I believe can happen to us if we're not careful. That's my point. It's surprisingly easy to think like a non-Christian about being a Christian, especially when it comes to evangelizing and discipling. We need help not doing that. We need to work at not doing that. Though honestly, sitting here at first, we may not realize what a big temptation it is, because we're not the Corinthian church living in the first century, and Paul's long gone. So we don't question Paul, obviously, and his approach to life, because he's in the Bible, and he's not here. And so we might think we're not tempted like the Corinthians were as a result. Like, how could they question Paul? But what if we take what Paul says about himself and make it just a little more generic? Like, take what he says up in verse 13. Of chapter 5 as an example. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it is for you. And then verse 14 too. For the love of Christ controls us. And now think about somebody who actually lives like that nowadays, where everything they're doing, every decision they're making, it's either for God or for other people's spiritual good. And so they're living life here, and yet all the things that control most people's decisions, like, is it going to be uncomfortable? Will it take too much time? How hard is it going to be? Is it dangerous? What are other people going to say? What do other people do? How much is it going to cost? You know, I'm just trying to think of questions that people ask that feel so important to them when they ask them. And imagine someone where those questions don't seem like questions that are important to them at all. Instead, they're just like, but what glorifies God most? What is the most spiritually profitable decision here? That's what's controlling them. And imagine a church like that, too, where every decision is calibrated toward most effectively making disciples. Where they're located, they're thinking, is this a good place for disciple making? Their budget, what's the best way to use this dollar to make disciples? What they say yes to, what they say no to, their schedule on Sundays, it's not about their comfort or what's easy, it's about disciple making. Whether they own a building, whether they don't, I mean, everything. Because I'm afraid if we're not careful, we can be so influenced by our culture that we can see somebody like that or a group of people like that and think it's weird, or put them in a category maybe of extraordinary Christians. That's really for the serious people. Or even worse, we can slander what they're doing. So I'm driving home from H Mart the other day, and I love that place, by the way. Man, new life going to H Mart. But I'm driving home, and there's a guy on the corner at the stoplight. And I don't know him. I don't know his story. But this is what I know. He's got a sign that says something about Jesus and gives a warning about hell, and he's got a megaphone. And I'm not trying to make an argument right now that that's the best way to do what he's doing. I think there might be legitimate reasons that's not the best way. But, you know, I'm not doing all that reasoning as I'm sitting at the stoplight that day. My initial thought is just, that is weird. You understand? Here's a guy who's getting up in the morning, and love thinks the best, so let's think the best. He's saying, I want people to know about Jesus. So he takes this sign out there and is doing this on a Saturday, I think it was, and yet I'm looking at him, and I'm tempted to be a little suspicious. What is going on? Because that can happen in a lot of areas. When we were in Africa, we planted a church where we were trying to be intentional to make it more accessible to people from different cultures. And we weren't really doing anything that crazy. Just where it was located, we decided to meet in a poor, more dangerous part of town because we knew most people there didn't have cars. And so there could be a good church that they wanted to go to that was really hard for them to get on Sunday to on a Sunday because they would have to walk and take buses. And so we thought about that. And then we spent a lot of time with people, listening to people. I mean, we were just loving people and preaching the Bible. And like I said, it didn't feel like we were doing anything that radical. And yet there were people, Christians, who without asking any questions were like, that is so outside the box. Or even we would sometimes get, you must really just like poor people. And then later, after I left, actually, one of the elders there, he had done a lot of research into the problems in African culture for the purpose of being able to counsel better. So he was a biblical counselor. And some people saw him wanting to gather data from this other culture. And then they heard him talking about the importance of understanding what's going on in that culture so that you can speak biblically into it. And they were like, that sounds kind of woke to us. And they wrote him off, like literally they wrote a letter about him that they sent without even talking to him. And he's like the least woke person I ever met. And it's like, what? There's always going to be misunderstandings, of course, we know that. And sometimes there's a failure to communicate as well, so it's not really a disagreement, that happens. And honestly, even when you've got two people who are really trying to honor Christ and do good for people spiritually, you're still going to have differences about the best way of doing that. And there's a place for like legit discussion and differences of opinion. We're not in heaven yet, so that's all normal. But I'm not talking about that right now. This is something different. What I'm talking about is the fact that sometimes we're suspicious about people who are really trying to live the Christian life because we're not thinking like Christians. Which in many ways is Paul's concern for the Corinthians and why he's writing here. I mean, what's the purpose of this passage, if you look at it? When you study a passage of Scripture, you've always got to ask, what is a passage doing? What is a passage doing? And Paul tells us what he's doing. In verse 12, he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you. And so actually, that's what he's not doing. I'm not writing all this because I want to be bragging. But then why is he talking about himself so much in a positive way? He says, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, which can sound a little funny, I guess, at first. Like, I'm not proud, but I want you to be proud. They needed to be proud of Paul and the people with him. That's the right response. But for a purpose, so that you'll have an answer. To who? To those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. In other words, to people thinking like unbelievers. And why do they need an answer to people like that? It's because Paul knows there's going to be pressure from people claiming to be Christians to think about the Christian life like a non-Christian, and that if you don't have a satisfying answer, people living the way Paul is living are going to seem really questionable. And if we start to question that approach to life, Paul's approach, that's going to be a problem. And so Paul is explaining how he thinks here. And what I want you to see in verse 20, first, number one, is that he begins with the gospel and what God is doing in the gospel. For Christian living to make sense, we have to do two things. You have to do two things with your life. You have to go back to the gospel and you have to think about the implications of the gospel. And Paul starts with the gospel, which is why the Corinthians questioning Paul was an issue. What he did was built on what God did. And so questioning what Paul was doing in terms of evangelism and discipleship was ultimately questioning what God had done. There was that tight a connection. You see how Paul says at the beginning of verse 20, what's the first word? Therefore. And we know that when somebody says, therefore, they're telling us that what they're about to say is a consequence or a result or a conclusion of what they said. And so that means if this were an equation, therefore would almost be like an arrow from one thing to another. Paul's about to give his perspective on himself and what he's doing. That's what's coming in verse 20. We are this, we do this. And he wants us to know at the beginning that the way he views himself and his activities are all a consequence of what he just told us, which is what? If you look back up at verses 14 to 19, it's the gospel. This is how he built his life, on the gospel, which is how we need to build our life, obviously. And yet I think that's what's missing for a lot of people, honestly. Either they don't know the gospel or they're not thinking about the implications of the gospel. And you've got to think about the implications. In fact, I really believe that unless you intentionally, deliberately do this the way Paul did, you can believe the gospel and yet not be living in a way that lines up with the gospel. And what's worse, get to the point where living in a way that lines up with the gospel is not really going to make sense to you. You need to connect the dots. If this is true, then, or therefore. And you need to keep connecting them. And Paul gives you an example here how. In verse 14, he begins with what Christ did for believers. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And then he talks about why Christ did it. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then he describes the changes that have taken place in our lives as a result. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I like that anyone there, if anyone's in Christ, because it makes clear that Paul's not just talking about himself. He's talking about anyone who's a Christian. And so, I mean, this is not like unique apostle stuff here. What Paul's saying happened to him happened to us, which means the implication then is going to be true for us as well, right? If this particular input should lead to that output, and I've got the same input, then the results should be the same for me as well. It should lead to the same response. But for that to happen, we've got to make sure we know the gospel the way Paul does, that we have the same input. Because there's a lot of people out there who are trying to get ideas into our head and mess with the input. There are all these other voices in our culture confusing the way we're thinking, which can cause us to end up coming to very different conclusions than we should about life and how it works, and actually make us start looking down on what should be obvious implications of the gospel, you know? You tell somebody about their sin, and you almost automatically feel that wasn't loving. Have you ever had that happen? Like where you worked hard at being kind, you did what you could, but you go home and think, maybe that wasn't loving. Why do you feel that so powerfully, so quickly? You got to connect the dots, not just leave the gospel sitting there, but apply it. Think through the implications, the therefore. You got a young person who has an opportunity for a really high-paying job, but deliberately takes a lower-paying job, because he wants to spend more time with people talking about Jesus and the Bible. And yet there are people at churches who are going to be like, that's so unwise. Your 20s are a time for making money. And it's like, what? Why? What is going on? If living like a Christian is going to make sense, we've got to think about what it means to be a Christian like a Christian. We got to connect the dots, not just do stuff. But go back to the beginning and build our life from that. And our whole approach to church, too, which is what Paul's doing here. As he's bringing up these huge changes that have taken place in how we view our life, how we view other people, and even in who we are. He's really just talking about what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a person who exists for Christ, not themselves. And that means we don't use the world's metrics to evaluate success anymore. It means we're these totally new creations. And then he's taking us back to how it happened and showing us that it's God, verse 18, who did this. Now, all these things are from God, and we're getting to the big climactic point here, because you look at all God's done in you, and it should get you thinking about why would God do all that? What's his goal? And Paul tells us, first, it was so that we could be his friends. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And, Paul says next, that's the key word, and second, so that we could do something in this world. Paul says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When he saved us, he did those two things. And what does having that ministry mean exactly? It means that God did the work for sinful people to be reconciled through Jesus and saved us, changed us, so we can enjoy that reconciliation, and then gave us this explanation of what that work meant and how people need to respond if they're going to be reconciled to take out to the world so that other people could become friends with God as well. He says, verse 19, namely, in other words, let me explain, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And maybe underline that word committed. Because we've got this word now as a church, and it's whose word? It's God's word. And it's God's word of what? Reconciliation, how to have peace with God. And how valuable is that? And it's like God has put that word into our hands. Here you go. Obviously, I know a little differently than he did with Paul, because Paul's an apostle. But still, Paul says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so we've got this word in our hands as well that God has committed to us, which should change the whole way we think about who we are and what we're doing right now here in this world, if we believe it. Paul says, therefore. And look, there's got to be a therefore. There is a therefore, obviously. I mean, if you've got a group of people who died to self-centered living, they're just dead to that, who no longer live for themselves but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. A group of people who believe, they actually believe, the most important person in the entire universe is this man from this really insignificant place who spent most of his career as a manual laborer, who never went to university, who never owned a home, who was financially supported for most of his life by a group of women, who was rejected, or most of his ministry life, who was rejected by the leaders of his day and shamefully executed on a cross with hardly any followers willing to stick with him. You got a group of people who have been fundamentally transformed at a core level and who are friends with God now and who have been given a ministry from God of helping others be reconciled to him and who know how people can be forgiven of all their sins and who have been entrusted by God himself with a message about how to stop being his enemy and become his friends, you would expect something. You know, you would expect something if you had a group of people like that. There should be a therefore. There is a therefore. But you've got to see it. Even though I know it might seem like that therefore staring you in the face when we're sitting here at church. And how could you miss it? It might seem like you would naturally make that connection without any thinking at all, but you still have to do the thinking, clearly, because Paul's having to explain all this to the Corinthians who are looking at him doing what he's supposed to be doing as an apostle and are like, huh, you know what? I'm not sure about Paul and his whole approach. Because it's surprisingly easy to think like a non-Christian about living the Christian life. It happens. So you got to evaluate, begin with the gospel like Paul and with what God's doing in the gospel and ask yourself, do you think about being a Christian the way Paul did? and be honest. And repent about the ways you don't. Because it's sin not to believe what God says. So if you look at your life as if you had the option to live for yourself, that is sin. If you measure other people according to worldly standards, and even yourself according to worldly standards, external standards, that is sin. If you treat being a Christian as if nothing really fundamentally changed about you, that is sin. We are in Christ and view God as being against us, that is sin. We don't think we have a role to play in people being reconciled with God now, that is sin. That's all non-Christian ways of thinking about being a Christian. And we've got to confess it to God when we see ourselves slipping back into it. And then ask, what difference would believing all this stuff that Paul says make on how we view ourselves and what we're doing right now in the world? And you know, fortunately, we don't have to make that answer up, because that's what the second thing Paul does. He tells us, first, therefore, read that and think about the fact that he's building his life on the gospel. And then second, he shows us specifically how the gospel and what God was doing in the world through Jesus and Christians impacted him. To start, it meant he had a mission. When Paul was saved, he was saved to do something. And not just Paul, which again is why he says we, not therefore I. And that part's kind of important, because he's defending his ministry here, for sure, but he's not defending his ministry to the Corinthians by telling them his own personal testimony and calling. Otherwise, he would have talked about how he became an apostle, which was unique. But instead, he's talking about what is true for every single person who's a believer out there, which is why he just walks through what it means to be a Christian and saying, really, if God did all this and reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation and committed to us the word of reconciliation, that means if we're believers, we have a role to play in this world right now. Some things happen to you in life that change your whole life's direction. And if they don't, people are going to have to come to you and say, what's up? So you get married. You're a husband now. You weren't a husband. Now you are one. You have a child. You're a mom now. You're a dad. You can't undo that. That defines you and shapes the way you live. At least it should. Paul says, God saves us. We have a role to play that defines and shapes the way we live. At least it should. But that, of course, begins with believing it. Do we believe what God has done in the gospel means we've been given a significant role to play? Because I know that we look ordinary. And some of us feel pretty ordinary. And a lot of our lives look very ordinary. So it can be hard to believe. Like you're a mom changing a diaper day after day. Or you're an employee, you're just getting up and you're going to sit at your computer and you're working on whatever it is you work on all day long. Or you're a student going to school and you're listening to a teacher. After a while, life can just feel very repetitive. Wake up, eat breakfast, do what you do, brush your teeth, go to bed. It doesn't seem super significant. Plus, we've all met people who are a little delusional out there, and they're thinking of themselves as so important, and they're acting like they're really big shots, and maybe you're a little put off by that, and you're like, I know I don't matter that much in the big scheme of things. And that feels humble to you. But, you know, you've got to be careful, because while God doesn't need us at all, of course, still, he's doing a pretty big work in this world right now. And Paul tells us that he planned to accomplish that work a certain way. And if we're in Christ, he's given us all a significant role to play. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Which means what? What's it mean to be an ambassador? It means to have been chosen to represent him. It's a political kind of word, ambassador. Even back in Paul's day, an ambassador was an authorized representative of a ruling authority, often a city or a state, province. nowadays usually a country. But Paul says here, we're ambassadors of Christ, and Christ is a title for Jesus, meaning Messiah, King. Christ is King. He's a real King, though he's in heaven, we know, right now. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven where he's sitting at the right hand of God, but he's coming again, and he's going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And yet, even though we don't see that kingdom the way we want to see it at this particular moment, we know that he's still got a work to do down here, which is why we're here as a church. Because Paul says God's plan was to unite a group of people to him so they can live all out for him and change the whole way they look at the world so they can look at the world the way Jesus does and make them new at the core level so they can be like Jesus and enjoy this amazing relationship with him and then send them out into the world to act as his representatives, to be his ambassadors, authorized representatives of the king, which is this huge privilege, obviously. You're appointed an ambassador to the United States, or for the United States. That's a big deal. But it's not anything compared to being an ambassador for Christ. And it makes everything you do in your life important because your words, your actions, your whole life, your attitudes, it's about something much bigger now than just doing what you want to do and saying what you want to say and getting what you want to get. You are living your life representing the one true King of the universe. That's a privilege. And that's not just a privilege, that's actually a responsibility too. I was thinking about Paul and his work as an apostle. Because I know, again, it's different. In terms of the exact specific role that God gave him to play. He got a message straight from Jesus. He had unique authority in the early church. But still, you remember how it happened. Because he was out there doing his own thing, actually an ambassador of like religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he's saved in this miraculous way. And he's given this responsibility. And everything in his life turns upside down from that point on. He's getting beaten. Why? For Jesus. He's thrown in prison. Why? For Jesus. And we're, of course, like, we look at that, and we're like, well, he had to do that, you know? If God saved him that way, like, and gave him that role to play, it doesn't faze us that he did that. It seems kind of obvious. But what if he hadn't? What if Paul hadn't? What if God saved him, and God called him, and Paul just sat down? Because I know, again, that we don't have the same exact specific role to play as Paul. We're not apostles, but we are ambassadors. And so when we write stuff, we're not inspired, of course, but we have what Paul wrote. And it is inspired. And the sky didn't open when God saved us, but we've been saved in a miraculous way too. And we've been blessed with a lot of the same privileges that Paul was blessed with. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And we've been given a job as well. And it's got its challenges, our job. We can make a list. But, you know, I believe one of the biggest challenges, maybe partly just because of how ordinary life looks, is forgetting that we're actually here to represent Jesus. And just sitting down instead and kind of going with the flow. Being given this role and then having it not really impact how we live our lives. Because it's just so easy, if we're not going back to the gospel, beginning with the gospel, building our life on the gospel, to start thinking about our life here in the world just like non-Christians. Like we've got no big purpose. We've got no role to play. There's no plan. The world's not going anywhere. Nothing we do matters. We're just like everybody else. And the most important, urgent thing we've got going on a daily basis is just being a little more comfortable before we die. And honestly, I think one big sign that's happening is a lack of urgency and drive and ambition to go out there and make disciples. That's how you can spot you're thinking like a non-Christian about living like a Christian. Because we see here that when Paul went back to the gospel to build his life, the first thing that's clear is he had a mission. We have a mission. We're not just here. We're ambassadors. We have a role to play. We represent Jesus. And what does that mean specifically that we're here to do? Our mission is to deliver a message. We're here to speak to people on Jesus' behalf, on God's behalf. Paul says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. Which is, there's sometimes when you read your Bible and you're like, what did he just say? That is such a remarkable thing to say. Because here's Paul speaking to people. This little man with a big nose, apparently, is talking. And yet, who is really speaking to them in that moment? It's God. It's Christ. He says, as though God were making his appeal, we beg you on behalf of Christ. So the Father and the Son are speaking through Paul. And when we go back to the Bible, to what Paul said and the other apostles, and we accurately explain and apply what is in the Bible to people as believers, God's speaking through us in that moment. And what makes it even more shocking, if you look down at what Paul says, is that God's not just speaking or commanding, he's doing what? He's making an appeal. He's begging on behalf of Christ. The creator of the universe, the sovereign King of Kings, the absolutely perfect, most holy God, the one who's never done anything wrong, is speaking to his creatures. How far down does he have to stoop? He's speaking to his creatures who depend on him for everything and are acting like his enemies, and he's pleading with them. And I guess I want you to just stop and think for a minute. Is there really anything more amazing that you can think of being part of than that? I mean, we get to go out there and interact with people and represent Jesus and tell them who God is and what God's done and how they can have peace with him. And we're not making it up. We're not sharing our own ideas. We've actually been sent. We've been authorized to deliver this message. This word of reconciliation has been committed to us. The absolute best news that any man has ever spoken in this world has been given to us to speak. This plan that God came up with before he even created the world, that was hidden for a long time, has been revealed to us, and we've been commissioned to go out there and deliver that message to others. Look, I'm not sure. I'm definitely sure that angels can't get envious. But if they could, I think they'd be envious of us. But God didn't make angels his ambassadors to speak the gospel to people. You know how excited they were when they showed up to those shepherds, right? But right now, he's chosen us. Which is why, you know, you begin with the gospel, you think about the implications, and a life like Paul's, where you're prioritizing, making disciples, and evangelizing, makes sense. And if you look at your life, and there's ever a time where it doesn't, and I think if we listen to the way we talk, look at the way we live, and think about what we value, honestly, there may be times where it seems like it doesn't. There were for the Corinthians. It's surprisingly easy to think like a non-Christian about the Christian life. And that's a huge problem, clearly, because how does this verse end? How does it end? Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And who's he talking to here? I think that's his message that he shared everywhere. But here, he's talking to the Corinthians specifically, who he says in chapter 6, verse 1, had received the grace of God. So I think in this particular verse, when he says be reconciled to God, he's actually talking to people who were Christians. This is the message he shared as an ambassador, but here he's applying it to the Corinthians, which maybe seems funny because we know Christians are reconciled to God. But even though we objectively have peace with him, we aren't always living as if we were at peace with him. Sometimes we're actually living in a way that's against God. Like, you know how in a marriage, two people are married, so they're one, but they aren't always living like it. It's possible, at least for a time, for believers to live in a way that is opposed to God. And it's also a big deal. And that's why Paul is so passionately pleading with the Corinthians. God wants something so much better for you. He has saved you for a much greater purpose. And if you find yourself looking at a way of living life that is not primarily driven by what you can get for yourself or by the kind of values the world emphasizes, but by using your gifts and your particular calling for God's glory and other people's spiritual good as strange, or worse, you start to get suspicious of it, it may be that you don't just have a difference of an opinion with that person in that moment or that lifestyle. It may be that you're looking at life very differently than God. It may be that you're a Christian looking at living like a Christian a lot like a non-Christian does. And it matters if you are. It matters. You need to repent. You need to go back to the gospel and believe what Paul says about what happened and change the way you're thinking. Root out ideas about life that don't match up with the gospel that you've just been taught by other people, maybe even sometimes professing Christians. If I'm making decisions about my life, like my life's about me, if I'm making decisions like I'm the one in charge, that's not in line with the gospel. If I'm evaluating success on the basis of external standards, that's not in line with the gospel. We can't put up with that and act like it's fine. It is not fine. We need to confess it for what it is: ungodly, anti-God thinking, spiritual adultery. That's how James would put it. And then seek to enjoy how much God loves us, because he doesn't leave us in that state. He's coming in his word and pleading with us for something better. And embrace the role God's given you to play. And think about how you can use your life and your gifts. You're not an apostle. You're not a pastor. But you have been chosen by God to be his ambassador. And so think about how you can use the life he gave you and step out in faith and talk to people about Jesus, believers, unbelievers, and get involved in helping them know the gospel and helping them respond in a way that is appropriate to the gospel. And we want to take a moment now and think about what God has done and the implications and the way we're looking at life by celebrating communion together. And this is one of the ways God has shown his kindness to us, these ordinances or institutions that he's designed to just slow us down, to think about what happened, and to think about the difference it makes in the way that we're living our life. And so we're going to celebrate communion. If you'll take that little cup and pull the piece of plastic back and put the bread in your hand. And I want to give you a moment before we do to just speak to God and think about what you're doing and what he's done. Repent where you need to repent and give thanks where you need to give thanks. This is for believers, so if you're not a believer, we're so glad you're here. We plead with you be reconciled to God. But this is an institution that he has given for believers. And if you're a believer, go to God now and speak to him. Then I'll pray and we'll celebrate the communion together.